really thankful for the job that Clark and Mike and then Dr. Jones did. I heard really great things about them, and that's a wonderful blessing for me. I love to know that this pulpit will be in the hands of those who really treasure God's word and care deeply about his people. And so I appreciate the work that they put into it, and for Clark and Mike, who both have busy lives, to then on top of that take upon themselves this responsibility for a week. So appreciate it. And again, I've just heard wonderful things. So, but for us, back to Exodus. And in doing so, back to the tabernacle. And just by way of reminder, it's been a few weeks, it's probably a good idea to refresh ourselves on what the tabernacle is. That the tabernacle was a copy of God's heavenly sanctuary that he revealed to Moses, gave him a pattern that he was to produce on earth, to be the place in which God himself would dwell. And from that place, which he would meet with his people. And so the tabernacle was a very unique place. It was a place unlike any other in that it alone, out of any edifice that has ever been constructed, actually had God as its architect. And so everything in the tabernacle, whether it be the structure itself to the furnishings and all that was contained within it, all of it was very significant as it was revealing truths about God and truths about the way God is to be worshipped and truths about the way of salvation. And so the tabernacle isn't something that when we get to it, and I know our tendency, I share in that tendency, is to sort of just blitz right through it when we get to it, but instead it's a time to sort of pause and reflect and realize the significance of what's here. That in this book, I mean, God essentially dedicated roughly a third of the book to the tabernacle itself. So it's an important thing for us to sort of pause and reflect on, and that's what we've been doing for the past few weeks, and it's what we'll continue to do probably for the next couple of months. And so with all that being said, this morning I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 27, verse 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses as we look at the bronze altar that God instructed Moses to make and here set in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessing, the privilege it is to gather together as your people, those whom you love so dearly and so deeply. And to sit together in your presence and hear you speak, to be an audience for you. And this morning, Father, I pray that as you speak to us through your word, I pray that you would give us an eagerness to hear, an eagerness to receive, and an eagerness to learn, and an eagerness to apply. I pray that you would do this by your spirit, as I know within us there is this war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, And we often resist these things. So please, be gracious to us. Grow us in faith. Grow us in grace. And Father, please give me the grace I need to proclaim your word and to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over all of creation. And I ask this in his name. Amen. You know, all of us, no matter who we are or where we come from, no matter what we believe, all of us have something in common. And that is we have been created in the image and likeness of God. Every one of us. And that's a remarkable thing to consider, that we didn't just sort of come together out of nothing, if that is even possible, and yet people tell us it's possible. But we actually were designed. We were designed by God, and we were designed in his own image and in his own likeness. And in being designed after him, in his image and in his likeness, there are certain fundamental things about us that are just part of who we are. And one of those things is that we're relational. That's part of the result of being created in the image and likeness of a triune God, a God who exists eternally in fellowship with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. The result of that is that we are beings who are created to live in fellowship, in relationship with other people. And that's a beautiful thing. It's something that finds such a wonderful expression in a family, and then finds such a wonderful expression in the church, as the church is this multinational collection of people who come together to be together, to share a life together. It's a beautiful thing. But the problem is, sin has made it so that it's not always an easy thing. But living together with other people can be challenging. There can be conflicts. And there are often conflicts. And that's why if someone were to ask me, what is the key to being able to succeed in relationships? What's the key to that? Well, there's a lot of things that you would say are part of that, but right at or near the very top of those things, I would say, is the ability to resolve conflicts. The ability to resolve conflicts, because you've all lived long enough to know this, even if you're this big, you've all lived long enough to know that in life you will have conflict. You just will. You'll have it with family, you'll have it with friends, you'll have it with colleagues and coworkers and classmates and teammates and neighbors and the guy in front of you at the grocery store. You'll have conflicts, because that's life in a fallen world where we're sinful, sharing the world with other sinners. It's just the way it is. To compound it, the problem is exacerbated in that typically when there are conflicts, most people don't like confrontation, and so conflict resolution doesn't happen, right? I mean, typically what happens is the conflict happens, and instead we try to downplay it, we minimize it, we bury it, and we harden ourselves, remove ourselves, extract ourselves, and just sort of just try to go on, pretending it never even happened. This is just kind of the way it is. But in the end, what ends up so often happening is that the cracks in the relationship, the cracks that are there, that haven't been filled in and resolved, they only grow deeper when instead they need to be mended. Well, it's interesting, because this same problem that plagues human relationships, it also plagues the relationship that people have with God. The same thing. Because the truth of the matter is, the cracks in humanity's relationship with God that have come about as a result of sin have created a massive wedge between man and God, a massive wedge. But people don't like to think of it that way. They don't like to think that somehow God has been offended by their actions. They don't like to think that God is somehow upset with them, but instead they just want to imagine that God affirms them in whatever sort of life they choose to live. And so there is no need for restitution. There is no need for reconciliation. There is no need to fix anything because in their minds nothing has been broken. But here in our passage, at this bronze altar which God commanded Moses to construct, we learned that that's very much not the case. As the altar tells us that God has been offended, it tells us that something has been broken and needs fixing. This morning I want us to see what that is and how that fixing actually takes place. Because again, this is what the altar is communicating. And so to do this, I'd like to begin by first of all looking at the altar itself. And this is obviously where our passage focuses its attention. It focuses on the physical altar that is being constructed. And in doing so, it tells us a number of things about it. For starters, in verse 1, it tells us about its size. And if we sort of break down all of the math and go from cubits to something more familiar with, like feet, we understand that this altar was 7 feet long by 7 feet wide and about 4 feet high. And so this was the largest piece of furniture that would be in the tabernacle or in the courtyard. But it also tells us about its design. That like everything else in the tabernacle and its furnishings, it was portable. As Israel would need to be, again, they're in the wilderness, they aren't just living in one spot, but they're journeying from the promised land through this wilderness and into the land that God has promised them, or journeying from captivity in Egypt to the land he has promised them. And so everything needed to be portable. And so verse 8 tells us that it would be hollow. It wasn't going to be solid. It wasn't going to be something that was going to be too cumbersome and too difficult to move, but it would be hollow. And then like the Ark of the Covenant in verse 4, we're told that it was to have rings. And verses 6 and 7 tells us there were to be poles that were to be put through the rings so that it could be carried. And so it was to be portable. And then we're also told what it was made of. That like so many other parts of the tabernacle, it was made of acacia wood. But unlike all of these other things that we've read about, the tabernacle and its furnishings and so forth, it wasn't to be overlaid with gold, but instead it was to be overlaid with bronze. And not only was it overlaid with bronze, but as we see in verse 3, all of the utensils that were to be used for the altar were also to be made of bronze. And so there was a grate, which was essentially just a giant grill. I mean, picture a 7 foot by 7 foot grill so you could just, you know, slap a whole carcass on that thing. It was made of bronze. There were big forks for turning the meat, made of bronze. There were pots and shovels and basins and fire pans, all for collecting the ashes and also for moving the fire. Because again, as we'll see later, this fire was never to go out, ever, ever. But God started the fire, and the fire is never to go out. But all of it was made of bronze. And there were, of course, good reasons why it was made of bronze. Practically speaking, bronze is a very durable metal. It's more heat-resistant than most other metals. But on a spiritual level, there's also something here. And that is seen in where the altar was actually located. You see, until now, all of the furnishings that have been mentioned, all of them went inside of the tabernacle. And what was inside of the tabernacle? I mean, what was it? It was God's sanctuary, right? Inside of there, that was the place where God was. And so where God was, only the choicest, the most regal, the most splendid of metal would be used, and that's gold. But now they're moving outside into the courtyard, a place that is common, where not just the priest could enter, but instead the courtyard, anybody could enter. And so this was a place that was going to utilize more common metals, of course, the metal of bronze. And it's beautiful to see how this is sort of done through all of the tabernacle. You have the gold, and then as you move out, remember again, the tabernacle is a picture of God's heavenly sanctuary, a copy and a pattern of it. But where that sanctuary touches the earth, do you remember what those pedestals were made of? They were made of silver. So it's transitioning. And now as you get into the earthly, which is the courtyard, it becomes bronze. And so the closer you get to God, the more splendid it is. The further you get from God, the more common it is. And so the altar and everything in the courtyard then was made of bronze. And so that's the altar. And this altar, it served a very important purpose in Israel's life, as the altar was the place where Israel would present all of their sacrifices. Now, we don't read of these particular sacrifices here, but the book of Leviticus, the first seven chapters, tells us of the five different types of sacrifices that Israel was required to offer. First, there were to be burnt offerings. And the burnt offering is that offering in which the entire animal is consumed by the fire. And this offering was presented in order to make atonement for sin, and at least two burnt offerings were presented every single day, in the morning and in the evening. So you had burnt offerings. And then there was also grain offerings. Grain offerings is when the harvest, they would take from the harvest and they would present a portion of it to God to be burned on the altar, and another portion of it would be presented to the priest for his consumption. Then there was the fellowship offering, in which part of the animal was sacrificed to God, and part of the animal was then allowed to be eaten by the people. And what this was pointing to was to the reconciliation that was taking place between God and his people, as they were, in essence, sharing a meal. God had his part, and they had their part. And then there were the sin offerings and the guilt offerings, in which atonement was made for sin. Whether it would be for the nation or for an individual, whether it was for intentional sins or unintentional sins. And in this sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice was placed or sprinkled upon the altar to show that a death occurred as payment for sin. And so these are the five sacrifices that would take place, the offerings that were offered on the altar to God. And every Israelite was required to present each of these offerings. And thus we can see how central the altar would be to Israel's, not just their life in general, but as their life was so intertwined with their spiritual and their religious life, we can see how central it would have been to them, to their community. I mean, the altar was the place they all had access to it. It was the place that was constantly, constantly in use. And as such, being this place, they all had access to a place that was so central in their lives. The altar provided a very graphic and a very constant picture of the fact that there was a big problem, that things weren't just okay with them and God. Because think about it. Think about how many sacrifices were offered on this altar. I mean, at minimum, you had at least two burnt offerings offered every day for 1,000 years plus, every day. And then there were the fellowship offerings and the sin offerings and the guilt offerings. And then consider that there were, I mean, hundreds of thousands of households that were presenting these offerings. And you think about the amount of bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons that were offered upon this altar constantly, day after day after day, for 1,000 years. I mean, it was just a constant cycle of sacrifices. And yet the crazy thing is, it was never enough. The altar said, it's not enough. You can bring as many sacrifices as you want, as many animals as you want, as many offerings as you want. It's not enough. And the fact that the fire would never, ever go out said this. It said that God's consuming fire, the fire of judgment, is burning constantly against sin. And it can't be quenched by this. So you read in Leviticus 6, God says the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Never. That's why they had those fire pans. When they moved, that fire had to keep going because it was signaling the fact that the problem isn't solved yet. Oh, this is kind of a patchwork solution. But the fire is saying it's not enough. The altar is saying it's not enough. See, the whole thing was just a painful reminder that there is a problem and it can't just be wished away. You can't just pretend it's not there, but the smoke, the fire, the blood, the animals, the lines into the it was all just saying it's got to be dealt with. It's got to be dealt with. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that it has to be dealt with. And you know how it says it has to be dealt with? It has to be dealt with through death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's the cost. And it's a cost that God in his justice, he must collect it. He can't just do what we do in our relationships and just tuck it away and pretend it's not there and just sort of try and go on. Send away the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. Question 10 asks, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? The answer, certainly not. But he is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins and will punish them in just judgment in time and eternity as he has declared. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's what the altar was continually saying. Through the never-ceasing fire and the never-ending cycle of sacrifices, it said that there is a really, really big problem. But at the same time, it also said that God is providing a really wonderful solution. And that's the great thing about God. You know how some people, you get with them and all they do is they talk about the problem and they'll circle the problem every which way possible. Isn't it great when there's somebody who's solution-oriented that gets dropped into the mix and he starts solving problems? Well, God is a problem solver. We created a problem and God is solving that problem. And the altar also said that. The altar also pointed to the solution, as it said there is a way to fix what is broken. Now, the sacrifices that were there offered on the altar would never be able to fully fix the problem. Those were never able to do so, thus the constant sacrifices coming, thus the fire that would never, ever go out, because no matter how many animal sacrifices were offered on the altar, that could never take away our own guilt. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It can't take them away, but what it could do is kind of provide a temporary patch over them, just sort of a provisional patch on the problem. As for a season, God would allow these animal sacrifices to be offered in the place of the worshiper and bear the penalty of death, pay that price of death for the individual worshiper. But that was only for a season. Because what the people needed was a perfect sacrifice. They needed a perfect sacrifice, one that does away with sin once and for all. And that, of course, is what Jesus himself did when he offered himself on the altar, which the cross was. That was the altar in which the was presented the sacrifice for our sins. And this is what we read earlier in Hebrews 9. I'll read it again in verses 24 through 26. We read, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see, through his sacrifice, he didn't just put a provisional patch over the problem, but he solved it fully and completely by paying that price. And in doing so, putting away sin, just totally taking it out of the picture. That's what he's done as that perfect once and for all sacrifice. And so Christ is the solution to this problem. And the fact that he's the solution tells us how enormous the problem was, that it wasn't a problem that could just be solved with something small, something minor, something that wasn't costly, but solving the problem required the incarnation. It required the eternal Son to take on human flesh, to come, to dwell among us, to walk among us, to live life under the law, fulfilling the law perfectly and completely. It required all of that. And then him being put to death in a humiliating way as he bore our sins on the cross. See, it said there was a big problem, and the altar was foreshadowing that. The altar was bringing that reality to bear. As it said, there is a problem, and it said there is a solution. As it provided that provisional covering, as it pointed ahead to the permanent solution. And that's always what it was doing. A provisional covering as it was pointing ahead to a permanent solution. And you know, the beautiful thing is that in doing this, God was teaching his people throughout the ages, whether they're the old covenant people or the new covenant people, he was teaching his people something that was incredibly important and something that is also incredibly counterintuitive to us. And that is to look away from ourselves and instead look to him to solve the problem of our sin and provide a way of salvation. You know, it is so unlike us to do that. It's so much in our fallen nature to feel like, okay, well, I've sinned, and so now I've got to fix what I did. And so the way I fix what I did is by, okay, trying my best to not do it anymore and then trying to do the opposite so that somehow those scales get balanced out. That's typical. That's how most world religions are constructed, based upon that premise right there. This is their whole sort of philosophy. But the altar said, look away from yourself. See, the altar was saying that the way to be saved isn't by looking to ourselves and trying to clean up our own mess, but it's by instead looking to sacrifice. And this is the lesson of the New Testament, even as it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. You know, the it's beautiful the way, and it's one of the reasons why I love the Old Testament, is the way the gospel, the story of salvation, of God's rescuing of fallen humanity, of how it's displayed in pictures. The New Testament then tells us it. The Old Testament shows us in these beautiful stories. And one of the stories I love is found in Numbers chapter 21. When Israel was grumbling away in the wilderness, they're still there. They're not yet to the promised land. And they're grumbling and they're complaining. And so the Lord, as judgment for sin, sent fiery serpents into their camp. You guys remember that story? And many were bitten and died. And Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians. And they died. And yet God provided a solution. And it was a very seemingly bizarre solution in that he told Moses to get a pole, a big stick, and on the top of it to make a bronze serpent. And if anybody got bit by the serpents, if they looked to that bronze serpent, they would be healed. And that seems strange, but in reality, it wasn't strange in light of the New Testament revelation of Christ. Because think about this. What does the Bible say about the one who hangs on a tree? Yeah, Galatians 3 says that cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. Now think about that, and then think about where the curse came from. The curse came from the serpent when he invaded the garden and led Adam and Eve into sin. And so by lifting up a serpent on this pole, lifting up a cursed creature, and that creature was cursed as God cursed it there in the garden, it was foreshadowing the reality that salvation would come through looking to the one who would also be accursed, the one who would bear the curse. That's where salvation would come from. It would look to the one who was bearing the curse of death for us, for our sins. And so as they looked to that, that's what they were learning. They were learning, wow, this is how we're saved from the judgment of death, which is brought upon us by our sins. It's by looking away from ourselves to that accursed creature, to that one who is bearing the curse. And that one is Christ. And you know, this isn't just some fanciful interpretation, but this is exactly what Jesus himself says when he interprets this story for us in John 3. There he says, with reference to this event in Numbers 21, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That was an object lesson for this. It was teaching them to look away from themselves to that one who would be accursed, hanging on a tree, to look to him and you'll be saved from the judgment that your sins are bringing upon yourself. That's the way to be saved. It's not by trying to clean up your mess. It's not by trying to fix things and balance out the scales, but it's by looking away from yourself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, being saved. And again, that goes totally against human nature. Because we're so prone to just try and fix it ourselves. And it's, you know, we want to try to fix things when they're broken. But the way this is fixed is simply by looking to Christ. Realizing that God has fixed it. He's fixed it for us. And that's the lesson of the cross. One foreshadowed in the altar. It's look away from yourself. Look away from yourself and the dilemma of your sin. And instead look to Christ. Look to the one who's been lifted up on the cross. Look to him. And so now, because Jesus was sacrificed for us, there is no more need for an altar. The fire went out, didn't it? There's no more fire pan carrying around those hot coals, ensuring that the fire would still be going. The fire has been extinguished. It's been put out because Jesus has been sacrificed for our sins once and for all. And so now we don't bring a sacrifice to the altar. But instead, you know what the New Testament says we bring as a sacrifice? We bring ourselves. We bring ourselves as living sacrifices. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. He tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And what that means is that those who have now received life through Christ, by virtue of what he has done for us, we now offer ourselves fully and completely back to him, in service to him, living our lives not for ourselves, but for him. That's the offering that we now present. It's ourselves. It's everything about us. It's our time. It's our talents. It's our minds. It's our words. It's our hands, our feet. We offer it back to him. Say, God, what would you want me to do with this now? It belongs to you. That's now the sacrifice we're called to present as those who have been made alive from the dead in and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So whether you're at work or at school or at home or wherever you are, this is what we are all called to be, and it's what we're all called to do. So may God give us grace to be this and to do this for his honor and for his glory, even as we look away from ourselves and to him alone as our sufficiency. Let's pray.